Well, as those who have been restored to God by Christ, we want to live by his word, which David made you. He's now going to come and read for us. David.
The reading's taken from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, and it's on page 1180 of the Bibles. Philippians 3:1-9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith.
Please do sit down. Well, it'd be a great help to me if you keep your Bible open where we had the reading, Philippians chapter 3. And just as I begin, why don't we pray together? Our Father God, we acknowledge that you are love. And so this is our prayer, O perfect love, Lord. Our prayer shall ever be to be found in Jesus. Please help us understand what that means today, to be found in Jesus. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, recently, Claire and I were on an airplane, and I couldn't sleep, and so I watched a couple of films back to back. And coincidentally, these films were wrestling with the same theme. The theme was this: how can we be happy in life? How can we be happy in life? The first film was imaginatively titled The Pursuit of Happiness. I guess many of you have seen it. It's got Will Smith, and he's the main character. And I think he gives really what is the defining quote of the film right at the start, when he says, sort of narrating to the camera, as he watches a whole group of smiling stockbrokers pile out of their office at the end of the day. He says this: "They all look so happy to me. Why can't I look like that?" And it seems, crassly put, that the message of the film is become a successful stockbroker and you'll be happy. Now, I'm not sure how many of us are going to be taken in by that one. However, maybe we might be more prone sometimes to believing that if we could just fulfill our potential, well, then we'd be happy. The other film I watched on the airplane was one called Miss Potter, a kind of biographical piece on the life of Beatrix Potter. And the message of the film this time was summed up in what Beatrix's friend says to her as she considers a marriage proposal. She says, "You have a chance for happiness, a chance to be loved." How can we know true happiness? The message from Warner Brothers this time is find a husband who will love you. Happiness. true, lasting, deep happiness. It's something we all want, but how do we go about getting it? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? Because we all struggle with discontentment in our lives, don't we? We know really that what Hollywood says is not the answer. No matter how good our job is, or how successful we are, or how our marriage is going, in themselves, these things can never make us truly happy. No, if we're a Christian here today, I imagine we know that the answer lies in the gospel. Happiness comes from knowing we are right with God. We're right with God. That this is the only thing that satisfies us in life. Knowing that the creator of the universe accepts us and loves us. However, even if we do know that, and I guess most of us do, we're still left with a problem. We might know that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are accepted by God and therefore have every reason to rejoice, every reason to be happy. But for some reason, the glorious truth of the gospel doesn't quite hit home like it should. And so if you're anything like me, you live a life that is riddled with joylessness and stress and frustration. We know it shouldn't be that way, but it just is. Well, I think it's for exactly this reason that Paul wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. Do you remember the historical situation, what was going on? Paul was in prison. The Philippians have written it to him to find out how he's doing. And Paul responds by saying, how am I doing? How am I doing? Well, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. Paul is joyful when he prays for the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 5. He rejoices that the gospel is preached, even if it's preached with dodgy motives. Chapter 1, verse 18. He rejoices even though he's suffering in prison. Chapter 2, verse 17. And he wants them to do the same. This has just blown me away as I've been thinking about it this week. Just have a look at it. Chapter 2, verse 18. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And just in case they've missed the point, look again at how our passage this afternoon begins. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a simple, straightforward command, but it is a command that goes right to the heart of the Christian life. And although Paul hasn't written to them, well, he's already written to them again about this. He's got no problem writing to them again about the same subject. You see, for Paul, this is important. This is no sort of one-off command. In fact, just look at how Paul repeats himself in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. So in a sense, this command to rejoice in the Lord sort of frames our passage. And therefore, I take it that what is intended here is to help the Philippians then and us today do just that. This is a passage designed to help us rejoice in the Lord. But before we go on, we need to say what Paul is not saying. Paul is not just saying, rejoice. Rejoice, full stop. No, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the Lord here is clearly the Lord Jesus. And so this is a command not so much about rejoicing per se, but about tying our happiness, our contentment, our joy to Jesus. So this is Paul's theme. Make Jesus the object of your delight. Rejoice in him just as I'm doing. It's a theme that's been bubbling away throughout the whole letter. And now we hit a surprise, because just as Paul's about to unpack this theme, just look what he says next. It's so surprising. Verse 2. Watch out for the dogs. What? Wait a minute. This is strange. Paul has paused. You know, chapter 3, he said, right, finally, my brothers. And he gives a massive exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. And then in the next verse, he seems to change the subject. What's going on here? Just have a look at it with me. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Who were these dogs and what were they doing? Well, very simply, they were people who were out to steal the Philippians' joy. And how? Well, by presenting the Philippians with an alternative, suggesting that they rejoice in themselves rather than in Jesus. And for Paul, the surefire way of being robbed of all joy is to do exactly that. If you rejoice in yourself, or as he puts it in verse 4, if you put your confidence in the flesh, you will kill any chance of knowing true joy in your life. And that's our first point this afternoon. Joy is killed by trusting in the flesh. Joy is killed by trusting in the flesh. Now, it's important at this point just to say that the flesh is simply Paul's shorthand, as it were, for any form of religion that rests on human achievement. Or you might say any form of Christianity that rests on human achievement. So to trust in the flesh is to trust that we are righteous in God's sight through what we've done, through our religious performance. But of course, doing that is a joyless way to live. Because to try and be righteous in God's sight through our own effort is impossible. It's impossible because God's standards are just so high. He is so holy. He is so beyond us, so that no matter how good we are, we can never be good enough for God. Because the standard he requires is perfection, total perfection. Therefore, as soon as we set out on a journey of trying to be right with God through our own effort, we're setting out to do something that we can never achieve. And therefore, we're consigning ourselves to a joyless and miserable life. Paul was convinced of this. And that is why he refers to the men who were starting to take the Philippians down this road as dogs. They're dogs. Now, a dog is about as strong an insult as you could get for a Jew, because a dog was a Jewish term of abuse for a Gentile. You need to banish from your mind all visions of your friendly cavalier King Charles Spaniel who lives underneath the kitchen table at home, and think really of a stray, scavenging street dog you might find in a rundown part of St. Paul's or something. You see, that's what these people are to Paul, these teachers who would have looked so religious and acceptable, no doubt with the equivalent of titles like Reverend so-and-so or Bishop so-and-so, and nothing more than filthy animals. Not only are they dogs, they are men who do evil, or literally they're workers of evil. These Jewish teachers thought they were workers of good, but Paul says teaching Christians to value Jewish religion is not a good thing at all. In fact, valuing any form of religion is nothing short of evil. It's evil. Finally, they are to Paul, just have a look down, nothing more than mutilators of the flesh. These men prized circumcision and were recommending it to the Philippians. But Paul is so disgusted by this teaching that he says they are simply endorsing mutilation, which is exactly what the pagan idol worshippers did as they mutilated their bodies as a sign of their religious devotion. Watch out for these men, says Paul. Look out for them. These men who think they're on the inside, but actually are not. They're on the outside. These men who put their confidence in the flesh, in their religious performance, because they will rob you of your joy. Paul says, don't look at them. No. Look at me. Look at me. Follow my example. Because if anyone had cause to trust in their flesh, to take pride in their religious achievements, it would have been Paul. He had a CV to die for. Just look down at verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. His parents were clearly devout Jews then, having their son circumcised at exactly the right time. He was of the people of Israel. He wasn't a Gentile convert. No, he was a true Jew, a true descendant of Abraham. He was of the illustrious tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and not only that, he was a Pharisee. And he had been so zealous for the faith that he'd mercilessly persecuted those whom he perceived to be in opposition to it. And finally, just look what he says, because it's staggering. He says he was faultless in regards to keeping the law. Paul's religious pedigree was perfect. When he stood up in a room, everyone would have gone quiet. Such was the measure of his reputation in Jewish circles. But when Paul became a Christian, his confidence in these achievements and privileges just evaporated, because he saw they couldn't make him righteous, and therefore to trust in them would rob him of joy. So I guess we need to ask ourselves at this point, don't we? In what way are we tempted to trust in the flesh? In what way are we tempted to trust in our Christian track record, as it were? It might be the privileges we've got, the privileges that we've been blessed with by God, of having maybe Christian parents, or having attended a large, well-established evangelical church. Or maybe it's more down the line of our accomplishments, the fact that people have come to faith through us, or that we're an experienced Bible study leader, or maybe the high esteem others hold us in at church, or maybe, you know, that the fact that we've kind of sort of taken a bit of a risk when others haven't and joined the church plant. For me, I find my levels of joy are just affected by my quiet times. If I spend a bit of time in the morning reading my Bible in a concentrated way and responded to what I've heard from the Lord in prayer, well, then I just feel a bit better about myself, have sort of a lift. And if I haven't, well, oh no, I feel I'm in God's bad books. And so this sort of spiritual performance of a quiet time becomes the way in which I'm trusting in my track record to make me righteous before God. So let me sum up what we're saying here. If you're here this afternoon and you want to be happier, well, what we all need to do is take our eyes off the good, the right, the God-honoring works we're doing. And we ought to keep doing, but we've got to take our eyes off them. Because if we put our confidence in them, we will murder any chance of having real happiness in our life. So what is the answer? How can we be happy? Well, the answer lies, Paul says, in making much of Jesus Christ and what he has done, rather than in ourselves and our achievements. And that's our second point this afternoon. Joy is cultivated by glorying in Christ. Just look at verse 3 again. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In Paul's mind, the opposite of putting our trust in the flesh is to glory in Christ. To glory in Christ. Now, we all by nature glory in things. And we all glory in something. More often than not, it's that thing that we consider that has got us where we are today that we glory in. The thing that we would say, I am what I am because of this. You know, maybe the education we've had, or the opportunity someone once provided for us, or the family background we come from, or that certain experience we've had. It could be any number of things. But for the person who's grasped the gospel, there is no contest at all. He or she will glory in Christ. It will be him they rejoice in before anything else at all. And why is that? Why will a Christian glory in Christ? Well, because, end of verse 9, it's only through him, through faith in him, that we've been given the gift of righteousness. And with it, that unparalleled sense of satisfaction that comes from knowing we are acceptable in the sight of God. Now, one of the highlights for me this year, since we've been back in Bristol, my wife and I, and one of the highlights was going to a conference, and someone called Rico Tice was speaking there, who I imagine a number of us will know. And in one of his talks, he got us to take a bit of paper and to write down the answer to a question that he put to us. Now, if you've got a pen in hand, you might want to do that now, but if you haven't, don't worry. Just sort of think about the answer in your head. And please do it. No one's going to ask you as to what answer you gave, but just think, how would you answer this question that Rico Tice asked us back in at that conference I was at? Here's the question. In view of the week you've just had, in view of all the things you've done this week, how do you think God feels about you right now? Well, if you're a Christian here today, there's only one answer. He is delighted. He is delighted with you. Because, of course, when God sees you, he doesn't see you in all your moral inadequacies and failings. Now, if you're a Christian here today, when he sees you, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the goodness, the holiness, the moral purity of Christ. And he is delighted. He is delighted. It was a tremendous revelation to me when I realized that when Jesus died, he didn't just remove our sin. He didn't just cancel the debt that we owed to God, as it were. A bit like being totally, totally in debt, more in debt than we could ever possibly know, and someone coming along and paying it off so that we are as without debts before God. No, that's half true, but it's not completely true. The death of Christ led not just to the removal of our sin and to being in debt before God, but it also led to us being given the gift of righteousness. Not only is our infinite debt removed, but we're also given infinite credit as well. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was asked that question at that conference and put down the wrong answer, and I was told that God was delighted in me, it provided a lift for me like nothing else. Knowing that God, the God of the universe, is delighted with me because I'm righteous in his sight. This thought has turned me round this year. It has transformed the way I've lived my Christian life. And everything else that sort of competes for my attention and claims to satisfy me just pales in comparison to knowing that I have the gift of righteousness. Nothing in the world satisfies like knowing this. And so to glory in Christ, what's the most natural thing to do? After graduating from Bristol, I worked for a church in London, not far from a big city law firm where my brother was based. And I worked with students, and so, of course, you dress like the Romans to win the Romans, so I was fairly scruffy, and I spent my time sort of haring around London on my bicycle trying to catch up with students. And invariably, when I popped in to see my brother, and locked my bike up outside the big front doors of this law firm and wandered in into the lobby, the person at the desk there would think that I was a cycle courier and wait for them to give me sort of a package and then sort of send me on my way. And when I say, oh, I'm here to see Alistair Wolford, their response would be very different. They go, hang on a minute, sir, we'll just call him up for you. And I'd wait there, and my brother would come down, he'd come out, he'd welcome me, and then he'd take me in through the security sort of barrier into this law firm, and he'd take me up, maybe up to his office or up to the canteen, and I always felt so out of place in this law firm, so unqualified to be wandering around this prestigious law firm and totally underdressed. But it was all right because I was with Alistair Walford. Now, to ensure no one called security when they saw me, I sort of hung as close to Al as I possibly could. And if anyone was to ask me, why are you here? I'll challenge myself. Oh, that's all right. I'm with Alistair Walford. My experience of being in that law firm was bound up with being with Alistair Walford. You see, my GCSE geography would have mattered very little to the man on the reception desk if I'd asked to be allowed access to the law firm because of it. Or the fact that I've just got my first aid course, which I have, you know, it would have been irrelevant to him. Or even my degree from Bristol University would have been worthless in securing me entry into the law firm. No, the only thing I had to go on was that I knew Alistair Walford. And when it comes to winning the approval of God, there is only one thing that matters, that we know Jesus Christ. Everything else is insignificant. And the more consciously we cling to Jesus, rather than our religious performance, the more assured we'll be that God is delighted with us, and the happier we'll be. It's great to know this, isn't it, in light of all we've been hearing of Philippians as the weeks have gone by. And if you're anything like me, being made aware of how immature you are in the Christian faith and how you fail to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. To know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and God is delighted with us, no matter who we are and how we live. And once again, Paul holds himself up as an example. Just look down at verses 7 and 8 with me. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul had everything a religious person could possibly want. But when he became a Christian, he did a profit and loss analysis. And that led him to shockingly say that all those wonderful privileges that he had actually incurred him loss. That incurred him loss and not profit. In fact, it was not just the religious privileges that Paul now saw as lost. No, he expanded, doesn't he, in verse 8. It was everything, every single thing in his life that he was tempted to trust in or glory in instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I guess for us that could be any number of things. As I was preparing this sermon, I wrote down everything in my life that I was tempted to glory in, that had the sort of the supreme place in my life, I was tempted to take ultimate satisfaction in, to the exclusion of Jesus. I wrote it down, and it was quite a long list. I wonder whether that might be a good thing to do this evening when we go home, to do the same. You see, it might be the confidence we put in the reputation others hold, the reputation we have at work. That might be what we could trust in, or the achievements of our children, or our health, or our money in the bank accounts, none of which are bad in themselves, but insofar as they draw our affections away from Jesus, they positively incur us loss. Because for Paul, he counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus personally as Lord. But just listen to what Paul says next, because it's stronger, I think, than anything he said in the letter so far. Just look down, verse 8. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Recently, Claire and I were in Cardiff for an evening out and having dinner with some friends. We came back really late. And just as we just pulled up outside our house, there was a cat in the middle of the road that had been knocked over and killed. It was very late at night. And Claire said to me, oh, Jim, you should do something about that. And I said, oh, okay. Actually, I think we might wait till tomorrow morning. And sure enough, tomorrow morning, the cat had been removed. And it was terribly sad that this cat had been killed. It was sad, very sad indeed. But at the same time, my sadness was tinged by just a slight sense of happiness, because I'd been having this problem where just outside my flat, I don't know if you know, we live underneath the Harrisons. It was a lovely big house. We live just down underneath. And just in front of our doorway is a little kind of covered area where I keep my bicycle. And I'd been noticing that as time had gone on, some cats had been using it as a lavatory. And so a pile of cat excrement was sort of piling up and up and up as time went on. And so Louise Harrison came down to me one day and said, "Jim, you are going to do something about the cat excrement, aren't you?" And I said, "Certainly, Louise, I'll get on to that." And I didn't. And so the cat dung pile grew and grew, as did the smell and the white fur on the outside of it. And so I finally had to take matters into my own hands, literally, really, and got some plastic bags and got the cat dung, gathered it all up and threw it away. Let me assure you, I felt no attraction to that cat excrement whatsoever. I felt no desire to glory in it and rejoice in it. And Paul says he feels that way about everything in the world that cries out to be rejoiced in. Everything in the world that cries out to be gloried in. Now we need to be careful here. Paul is not saying, he ditched everything, and that we should ditch everything and go off and become nuns and monks. No, he's not saying caring about the promotion or our children's schooling or our physical appearance is wrong. No, he's saying that when it comes to deciding to what we're going to look at to find ultimate joy in life, when he considers what is most precious to him, there's no contest at all. The joy, the pleasure, the contentment that comes from knowing Jesus and knowing we're righteous in God's sight because we know Jesus, outshines everything else that competes for his attention. Set against the personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things look about as valuable to him as excrement. And that is the strength of the language that Paul is using. Now, I don't deny that thinking this way is going to be a daily battle, and we'll never completely achieve it. Every day the world assaults us, doesn't it, with alternatives to glorying in Christ. And so every day we need to do the profit and loss analysis. We need to do the profit and loss analysis. That's really what I think of as my kind of personal quiet time. What am I going to give my heart to today? What will I care most about today? What is of surpassing worth today? I am sinful in God's sight, but because of Jesus Christ, he delights in me. He delights in me. So today, no matter what happens, my greatest treasure will be in Jesus. Now, it's going to take a certain measure of discipline, I guess, to start thinking that way. But it's important we do, because only then, if we can do this daily profit and loss analysis, will we know something of the rich joy that Paul speaks of here. For Paul, knowing Jesus like this was what life was all about. For his sake, he had lost everything. And look down one last time, end of verse 8. "I consider them rubbish," he says, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Chained up in prison, what Paul most wants is to gain Christ, to be found in him. Well, none of us here are in prison. So what is it that we most want to gain in life? What does our heart long for? What does our mind land on when it's in neutral? A beautiful spouse, a beautiful house, financial security. I don't know. Some of us, I guess, might have more noble aims. We want to see more people come to know Jesus in Bristol. We want our church to grow. We want to know our Bibles better and read more Christian books. All very good, says Paul. All very good. But even above people becoming Christians, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. I want to glory in Jesus and know him better and better. That is how we can find true happiness in life. Nothing in the world will satisfy compared to knowing Jesus like this, and everything else that screams out for our attention, most especially those good Christian works we're involved in, everything else that screams out for our attention will rob us of any joy if we glory in them instead. So every day we need to do the profit and loss analysis. Let me just finish with a quote from George Muller, the famous philanthropist from this city. He said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state that my inner man might be nourished." Why don't we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we long that this would be our great aim, that we would have our souls happy in the Lord, that like Paul, we would rejoice in Christ. Please help us, therefore, Lord, to do that daily profit and loss analysis, to consciously choose to not trust in the flesh, but to instead glory in Christ. Father, we look forward to that day and into eternity when we will delight in Jesus perfectly. We cannot thank you enough, Lord, for revealing Jesus to us like this. Please help us in these things, we pray. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Jim. Can I just say to those who are visiting us, what we do next is this. We're a mixed bag of people. Some of us are committed Christians. Others are still thinking these things through. All of us have got questions that we want to wrestle through together. We don't just want to sort of hear God's word talk to us like that and let it sort of waft over us. We want to sort of ask questions and help each other get to the bottom of it. To do that, we break into little groups and ask the questions that normally appear on the screen. We've had a technical hitch, the screen's exploded, all the bulbs exploded. So questions are not on the screen, but they are on sheets, which I think are scattered around the room. Is that right? Oh, I've got them. These are all of them. Okay, I thought these were just the ones for me. Is it one for each person? One per group. I'm so sorry. Okay. Very, very quickly now, I'm going to run around the groups and pass these around. So each group, you do that while I explain. Each group will see some questions just to work through. If those aren't the right questions for you, don't look at them. Just think of another question. The idea is that someone is a servant who grabs the thing by the scruff of the neck and steers the discussion. We've got about 8 minutes to begin to ask some of these questions together, and then there's a chance to get back to Jim and ask him questions about things he said.
Okay, then. Well, I have to say, I don't know what... I don't know what was written on those sheets of paper, what the questions were you're talking about, so I'm very nervous now. Does anyone have any questions or want to make a comment or anything like that at all? This is what an opportunity to do that now.
Yeah, we have on a practical level, you asked about, I think you may have heard of George Muller, wanting to get right to Christ at the start of the day.
Yes.
What sort of suggestions do you have for people in ways of doing that?
Thank you, Nick. That's a great question, isn't it? So I think the question was, George Muller set as his first goal to be right with the Lord every day. And how do we practically go about doing that? It's a great question to think really practically. And I can only speak from my own experience. So the way I go about things is I know I'm so forgetful. I'm so forgetful. I need to hear the gospel every day and preach the gospel to myself every day. And that's a conscious practice of going over my sins of the last day, of the recent day, and confessing them to God, asking for his forgiveness, so consciously doing that, and then preaching the gospel to myself, saying that because of the death of Jesus, my sin is completely covered, and I have now been given the righteousness of Christ, and so God is delighted with me. And then what will it be like for me to go and eat breakfast, knowing that God is delighted with me? What will it be like to go into that stressful morning I know I've got coming up if I know that God is delighted with me? And just practically work my way through the day and sort of preach the gospel to myself. I don't know if anyone else has any other wisdom on that. Thank you. It's a great question. Thank you. It's really helpful. Any other questions?
In support of what you're saying, I heard in a sermon once that rather than praying in the morning, how would you please be with me?
Yes.
So what can I do to please you? Thank you, God, that you're already pleased with me.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Lizzie. Yeah, I think that is true to say. There certainly is a doctrine, isn't there, we're encouraged to please the Lord with our life. That's certainly there in Scripture. But I think there's a right sense, though, that God is already completely delighted with us at the same time. Any other questions or thoughts? Nick, yeah, thanks.
Yeah, we're wondering... Isn't God delighted in everyone? So God made everyone.
Right.
He made the whole creation. Isn't God delighted in everyone?
Thank you. That's that's a good question. I may need help on this one, but I think the line I would go down is yes, God, when he created humanity, was delighted with them. Man chose to reject the knowledge of God. And so because of that, we all stand justly condemned. We all are under his wrath. Now, it's true. John 3:16 says that God loves the world. Everyone in the world. But I think you could say there's a sense there that's everyone, even people outside of Israel, God loves. But I think Mike will have to sort of correct me on this one if I'm wrong, but there's a right sense where everyone stands outside of Christ under the judgment of God, and so he isn't delighted with everyone in our natural state. Is that fair?
Yeah, without going into mass, the Bible again and again just speaks of a difference in the relationship between those who've got their faith in Christ and those who are not. So though God loves the world, those who are in Christ are in this different relationship, this father-child relationship with God that we didn't have before. The Bible talks about Jesus giving us the right to become children of God. In other words, we didn't have the right before. We weren't in that relationship before. He didn't delight in us like a father delights with his children. That language is used of God's people, particularly in the Bible.
All right, thank you. Over to you.
Thank you very much, Jim. Let's keep asking these questions, good and important questions. Ask them over tea. Ask them during the week. Meet up with one another. Keep talking.